and this is what I will be doing this morning. And before I go any further, I'd like to say thank you to you all as a church body for your support in this. Thank you to the elders, whose focus continues to be, as is written on the sign out in front of our building, to build up the body of Christ. But specifically, I want to say thank you to you, Pastor John, who, as we all know, loves to preach God's word and loves to teach. And it is primarily through his leadership that this endeavor is moving forward. Pastor John, I very much appreciate your passion to teach us to better share God's word and your willingness to step aside from something you enjoy so much to that end. And in addition to the blessing that this will bring me and the other men who take advantage of this opportunity, I pray this will bless us as a whole in a couple of ways. One, of course, I pray that God will teach you something this morning from my sermon and the other sermons that have been given and will be given by our guest preachers. Lord willing, as we do this over time, we will get better and better at allowing the Lord to speak through us as he wills. But secondly, let's not miss the opportunity this morning that to allow us to be reminded of what we have in Pastor John and his teaching of us week to week. I don't know about you, but when I visit a church and don't get to hear a message from the lead pastor who friends and family have been raving about, I'm usually a little bummed. And if you feel that way this morning, I'm not offended. In fact, I pray that you are able to use any shortcomings in this message, the message that I bring, to excite you and encourage you to come to church week to week to hear what the Lord will teach us through his gifted and passionate servant, John. So once again, John, thank you for stepping aside and allowing me to do this, and for the reminder that it should be to all of us of what we have in you. And with that, let's jump in. Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3:18 is an incredible verse that speaks to the gospel beautifully. Many Bible scholars believe that out of the entire Bible, no verse more completely presents the gospel than 1 Peter 3:18. And as we saw in men's breakfast a couple months back, there is so much to this verse. It has been preached in so many different ways. But what I would like to teach you this morning from this passage can be divided into three parts. First, the problem. Humanity has a problem, and it is that apart from Jesus and his saving power, we are alienated from God. One, the problem. Two, the solution. Simply put, the solution is Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus and only through Jesus that we can return to God and end this alienation from him. And three, the effect. The effect of the solution, the effect of our reconciliation with God, which is our assurance of salvation and of eternal life with him. So again, the problem, the solution, and the effect. Let's read the text together. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And allow me to read this once more. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Before we get to the meat of this verse and what it teaches us about the good news of Christ, I want you to look carefully at the middle of the verse, particularly that he might bring us to God. Bring us to God. What does this imply? Well, it implies, at least in part, that we are not with God. We are separated from him. And this is a problem. It is good to acknowledge that those in attendance this morning are at varying states of relationship with God. There are undoubtedly some senior saints who have known the Lord for decades and have been blessed by hearing many presentations of gospel messages. And hopefully there are some here that are just beginning their walk with God. Or better yet, we pray the Lord has drawn someone in that will hear new and challenging things in this message. But for the purposes of this gospel presentation, however, let's begin on similar footing. And to do so, I ask you, at least some of you, to go to an uncomfortable place, but thankfully only for a few minutes. I ask that each of us, regardless of our standing with the Lord, mentally put ourselves in the position of most of our world, a position of separation from Christ. And I do this that we may be reminded of the whole gospel, let the truth of what Christ has saved us from, humanity's problem, that I will soon discuss in detail, make the good news of the solution and the effect of the solution all the sweeter and instill in us a greater fervor to serve our Lord with gratitude. And perhaps if you are here this morning and are not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, may God use my words to awaken you to the state of peril that you now stand, in order that he may draw you to saving faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. So now, I speak to you, each of you, as if you do not know Christ, as if you are not yet a believer. Let me be clear. You have a problem. More accurately, you have a grave problem. Simply put, you stand separated from God. Did you know that this is not how we were created to be? In the beginning, we were created to live with God, to be intimately connected with him at every moment. The Bible tells us that in the Garden of Eden, we literally walked with God. We communicated with him face to face. We lived in his intimate presence, and life was truly good. But something happened. What happened? Sin. Sin happened. Sin is a disobedience to God, a disobedience to his law, a breaking of his law. With a single, solitary sin, our relationship with God was fundamentally altered. From Genesis 2, we read, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" Sadly, this simple command of God was not heeded. Through the temptation of the serpent, Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord. They tasted the forbidden fruit and sinned. And their relationship with God, as with all of their descendants, us, was broken. Hear what happens next. Genesis 3, verses 23 and 24 say, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man." So he drove out the man. The Lord drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, out of his presence. And this is where we have been ever since. This is where you and I stand today, driven out of the Lord's intimate presence. We stand alienated from him. The Hebrew word here to drive out is garash. It is a strong word. It is used 45 times in the Old Testament and can be defined as to drive out, to drive away, to cast out, to thrust out, or even to divorce. This word is used by Sarah in an argument with Abraham in Genesis 21, where she becomes threatened by Hagar and Ishmael. "Therefore," she said to Abraham, "cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac." Sarah wanted Hagar and Ishmael gone, to be cast out of the presence of Abraham, that Ishmael might not grow close to his father and become an heir to the family. Garash. It is used in the book of Exodus to describe what happens to the Israelites after the 10 plagues. Pharaoh drove God's chosen out of Egypt. In Joshua 21, it is used to describe how the Lord drove out the Amorites from the promised land, allowing the Israelites to settle it. And in Leviticus and Ezekiel is used to describe a divorced woman. For example, Ezekiel 44:22 says, "They shall not take as wife a widow or a divorced woman, but take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel or widows of the priests." Garash is a word that describes forceful physical separation, and it is a word that describes where you and I stand before the Lord. This is a big problem. You may say, okay, I'm separated from God. What's the big deal? Why is this such a problem for me? Well, in our culture and many other cultures throughout the world, God is depicted as being on our side. He is depicted as being a friendly, gentle, and kind spirit that has nothing but unconditional love towards everyone. But those who read the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, understand the Lord's character more completely. The truth of the matter is, God is holy. God is holy. And what does holy mean? It means set apart. And set apart from what? God is set apart from us and our sin. God is purely good. He hates sin and cannot tolerate it. He is set apart. as sinners separated from God, Scripture deems us wicked. Now, that is a hard thing to hear, but we are deemed wicked as sinners separated from God. You and I have broken God's law. We have sinned against him. And Scripture is very clear how the Lord deals with the wicked. As uncomfortable as it may be to consider, let me show you. In Deuteronomy 4, after teaching the Jews the importance of following God's law and dangers of disobeying it, Moses states, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire." And that phrase comes up multiple times in Scripture. The Lord your God is a consuming fire. In Psalm 7, David teaches us God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. From Jeremiah 30, God says, Jeremiah says about God, "Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked." And from Isaiah 13, the Lord says, "Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity." And lastly, in considering the idolatry and violence of those who profess to love God, God states, "Therefore I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." Ezekiel 8:18. Does this instill any fear in you? Well, it's one thing to describe God this way in his anger towards the wicked. It's another thing to see it displayed in action in the pages of biblical history. Let me walk you through a brief survey of this biblical history. With one sin, God cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, and he cursed them. Then sin reared its ugly head again with their son Cain, and God cursed him. In the morally degraded time of Noah, God's wrath was poured out on the entire wicked world, and millions of people were drowned. Millions of people were drowned. All but eight were wiped off the face of the earth. In the time after the flood, man, in our arrogance, sinned against God by building a Tower of Babel, and God scattered us across the face of the earth, confusing our language, resulting in countless conflicts and sufferings that continue to this day. He killed the firstborn of every Egyptian household to punish Pharaoh for his hard-heartedness. He later drowned his entire army in the Red Sea. He killed thousands of Israelites who worshipped the golden calf in the desert. He sent fiery serpents among the people, killing presumably hundreds more. And in Numbers 25, we see that the Lord struck down 24,000 who committed adultery against him. Okay, let me stop there. This is just through Numbers, not even completely through the Pentateuch. But let me assure you, there are many more examples of God's wrath against sin and the wicked that can be told. And of course, think of what we are learning week by week in our study of Revelation. We are seeing the horrors that await us in the end times, when God's patience with the wickedness of this world will come to an end. As uncomfortable as this may be to acknowledge, you and I, are among the wicked. We have inherited the sin of Adam, and we have taken it and run with it. We have sinned anew against the Lord daily, further solidifying our separation from him. His punishment and fury and justice are coming for us. What does Scripture say about the beginning of wisdom? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 9:10. Do we appropriately fear the Lord? You, as you sit here today, separated from God, do you fear him? For he is not on your side. Jesus said, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him," capital H, "but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." We have a problem. We are alienated from God. Scripture calls us wicked and enemies of God. We should be terrified at the peril that awaits us upon judgment day. But God, those powerful words that allow me to transition from the fire and brimstone description of man's state apart from Jesus to the good news. Everyone take a deep breath. Are you ready to hear the solution to our problem? I now transition to the good news. God has provided us a way to be reconciled back to him. He has provided us a solution. He has provided us a solution to our alienation from him. And the solution is the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. Someone has escaped from downstairs. All right. Now let us return to our cornerstone verse, 1 Peter 3:18, and allow me to show you some of the gospel truths that it teaches us. Again, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit. Let's begin with the word also. For Christ, God's own Son, sent to earth to live among us in human form, also suffered. The also here means Christ suffered as we suffer. The consequence of sin is suffering, pain, and as we've described, separation from God. Christ suffered the consequences of sin on this earth as we do throughout life. But Christ, unlike us, suffered the full wrath of God towards sin. Where you and I suffer varying degrees of it, Christ suffered to the full extreme, as it says, being put to death. Christ suffered to the point of an excruciating, torturous death on the cross as God's full fury was poured out on sin. But you and I were not only born into sin, we contribute to it with our ongoing sin. Our suffering is deserved. We are not innocent in this. Part of what Peter is acknowledging in this letter as a whole is that unrighteousness leads to suffering. And for a Christian, sometimes righteousness also leads to suffering in a sinful and broken world. But again, we are not alone in this. Our perfectly righteous Lord suffered as we do, but yet he was without sin. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. The just for the unjust, or in other translations, the righteous for the unrighteous. The Greek wording here is dikaios hyperadikon. Dikaios, the singular righteous one, Christ, he is unique. He is the only person to live without having committed a single sin. He is the righteous one. Dikaios hyperadikon, hyper meaning for, instead of, or in place of. And adikon, the plural, unrighteous ones. Christ, the singular righteous one, suffered the punishment for, instead of, in place of, the unrighteous ones. He suffered for those deserving the punishment. He suffered for us. The punishment for our sin, our unrighteousness, was poured out on Christ. Why? Why? Why would he do this? Why did he do this? That he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. Again, to go to the Greek, bring, prosago, can be translated to draw near or to approach. Christ absorbed all of the Father's wrath against sin. Why? That we might again be able to draw near to God. Christ solved our problem. Jesus leads us to God, ready to be accused of sin, to be judged. However, as our intermediary, he declares his substitutionary sacrifice for us. He declares that the punishment that we have earned through our sin has already been delivered, and that we thus are declared righteous in the sight of God. We are reconciled with God and brought back into the Father's presence. Hallelujah. Praise God. What good news indeed. We had a problem, and Christ has provided us the solution. So lastly, what does this good news mean to us? What effect does this have on us? The effect is, if you are in Christ, you have no condemnation before the Lord. Zero. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Once. In Greek, hapax, once. This is perhaps the most important word in the whole verse. It describes an event that occurred one time, and as MacArthur describes it, one time with perpetual validity. Christ suffered once for sins. Sins, plural, periharmition. This is to say, all sin, the sin of the world. Christ suffered one time, hapax, with perpetual validity. His one time, perpetual valid sacrifice for all sin never needs to be repeated. Thinking in the context of the Jewish culture when these words were written, it speaks against the Jewish backdrop of a Jewish sacrificial system where blood was continually being shed. as a sacrifice for sin. Over the centuries, literally millions and millions of animals were killed. Millions and millions of gallons of blood were shed and animals' lives lost as sacrifices for sin. What an incredible contrast, where Jesus' one-time, hot box, one-time sacrifice pays for the sins of the world with perpetual validity, once for good. With that mighty accomplishment of Christ on our behalf, I ask you, as Paul does in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And he later continues, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to speak to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God. Hallelujah. There is now no condemnation. But, very importantly, as Romans 8:1 teaches, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Which brings me in closing to the most crucial part of the gospel. The good news applies only to those, as Paul makes clear, who are in Christ Jesus. Apart from Jesus, we are in an alienated, vulnerable, and perilous position before God. We are on a collision course for his wrath, and we have no way to avoid it on our own power. But Jesus Christ has provided us a way back, a way to be reconciled back to God. He has provided us a way to approach God and to be brought back into his presence. And it is through an acknowledgement of our sinful state, that we are sinful, that we are wicked in God's eyes, and that we need a Savior. It is acknowledgement that we are sinful and that we need a Savior, and is in through faith in Jesus and what he did for us on the cross as a path to reconciliation with God. With that faith, we are saved. For the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son, Jesus. John 3:16, chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. If you are trusting in anything other than the fact that Christ died for you, the righteous for the unrighteous, the kaios hyperadikon, you are trusting in a false hope. You have no hope. You are hopeless. But in Christ, the record is settled. We are accepted for Jesus' sake. The verdict is final, and the case will never be retried. Nothing in the world can separate us from God again. I'm calling on you this morning. Believe in him. As we began our sermon, each of us separated from God, in a state separated from God. Now I call on each of us individually, regardless of where you are in truth. I call on you this morning. Believe in him. Believe in the name of Jesus and what he did for you. I am sounding the alarm. Don't be that person who hears the alarm, disregards it, and continues going about their business while the flames rage ever closer. You are in grave danger. Call for help. Extend your hand and be lifted out. Believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you for who you are. You are righteous and holy, purely good, Lord. Lord, when we sinned against you and you drove us out of your presence, you could have left us there. Yet you, in your love for us, provided a way to make it right. Thank you, Lord, for sending us your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your life, death, and resurrection, that tremendous act of obedience to the Father's will and the demonstration of your love for us, providing us a way to be brought back to God and to live with you in heaven for eternity. Amen.